We're in the book of Nehemiah. This evening we read from chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. This is God's word. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me, as before, the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now, these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, 'Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done.' Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days. And it happened, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son, Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me." The reading of God's word. If you've been with us this far in the book of Nehemiah, you'll recall that Nehemiah came to Judah, came to Jerusalem from far away, and he came to do a very daunting work. He came to rebuild a burned and broken down city wall. He came to rebuild a dysfunctional community. And as he did all that, he faced significant opposition from enemies on all sides. Through this book, we see that Nehemiah is trusting God as he enters into this work. Nehemiah is a prayerful man. But he's also a normal man, a normal person. Things come up. Nehemiah becomes afraid at multiple points. And to this point, in Nehemiah's calling and work, God has sustained Nehemiah, and God has blessed the work. God has moved Nehemiah's community reforms forward. But there are still significant challenges ahead. And today, in this text, we see more ways that Nehemiah's people are compromised. Nehemiah also faces new forms of opposition from the surrounding enemies. It almost seems like the further that Nehemiah goes into the work, it seems like the problems multiply. The scope gets broader. The problems multiply and deepen. Now, sometimes you may find that in your own calling from God, it seems something like that. Whether you are called to something in the home, or in the workplace, or as a student, or in the community. Maybe you're committed to strive against your own sin and your own temptations, to pursue the upward call and the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. But as you go further and further and put in more and more effort, the enemy deceives. The enemy distracts constantly more. Or maybe you're committed to building relationships in the home or in the congregation. But as you work and as you move forward and as you do more and more, it feels like things get messier. Problems end up feeling like they're deeper than you realized. Things are said and done that are even more painful to you. Or maybe you're burdened to see the love and the justice of God shed abroad in the broader community. But it seems like as you make these efforts, all you end up doing is dealing with people who want to quarrel, who want to be impediments. How do we keep moving forward in hope? The book of Nehemiah is not a triumphalist account. With every step forward for Nehemiah, more problems, significant problems are uncovered. Are things moving forward for Nehemiah? Yes. Are there even more things that need to move forward? Yes. Verse 1 of our chapter, the wall is nearly complete. That's a very big step forward. But just at that point, Nehemiah's enemies pivot and they intensify new attacks. Our text tonight tells us about three things. It tells us first about those who falsely accuse and betray us. Those who falsely accuse and betray us. Then secondly, it tells us about our temptations when we are falsely accused and betrayed. Our temptations when we are falsely accused and betrayed. And then thirdly, the false accusation that was true. Those who falsely accuse us and betray us, the temptations we face when falsely accused and betrayed, and then the false accusation that was true. Let's begin by looking at those who falsely accuse and betray us. In this chapter, we see those who falsely accuse Nehemiah, those who betray Nehemiah. There are enemies outside of the walls. That's in verses 2 through 9. But there is also corruption within the walls, verses 10 through 14, verses 17 through 19. The first attack coming from outside in verses 2 through 4, Sanballat. You'll remember he is a rival governor north of Nehemiah, and his associate, Tobiah, who is an Ammonite but seems to have some Jewish leanings or even some mixed Jewish lineage. They do not want to see the Jews strengthened. They want to stop the work of the wall building. And so they're going to try to ambush the man, the head of the building project. They invite Nehemiah, come, meet with us. Come have dialogue with us. Come off-site to the north of the city. But it's a trap. They intend to do evil to him. And if they can sideline him, they can stop the work. Maybe they're going to do it by ambushing him on the route to this site north of the city. Or maybe there will be a secret kidnapping or assassination at the table if he meets with them. They're trying to do something to stop the man of God from doing God's good work in the city. But notice how in this trap that's forming in this invitation, notice how God uses Nehemiah's gifts to preserve the man and to preserve the work. Nehemiah receives this invitation four times. He discerns their harmful intent. And so Nehemiah refuses to leave the work. Nehemiah also shows political shrewdness. He doesn't just blast them. He gives a careful and a wise, politically shrewd response. And he shows that he is faithfully focused on God's calling. He's faithfully focused on the assignment that God has given him. And he's not going to be distracted from it. They ask four times. Now, when that kind of thing happens, when should you come to the table with opponents? When is dialogue with your enemies good? When is dialogue not good? Some people have a gift of discernment, and that's different from having evil suspicions. We need discernment, and we need to be able to tell when we're being discerning as opposed to being harboring evil suspicion. But look at verse 3. Nehemiah has crystal clear clarity about God's work. He says, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? It is a blessing. It is a blessing from the Lord to know when to say no. How do we know? How do we know when to say no? Well, we need to heed Scripture, and we also need guidance from the Holy Spirit within us. Those two things, heeding the words of Scripture and following the guidance of the Holy Spirit within us. So you might be faced with a similar question where you need to have understanding. Should I say no or should I yes? For instance, am I working too much? Am I working too much at my job? Well, what does the word say? If the word says to keep the Sabbath holy and to put down our work on the seventh day, the Lord's day, that's clear. I need to follow Scripture. But then, am I working too little? Am I not working enough? If the word says, work to provide for your own household, work so that you can eat your own bread, well, that means I need to take up work, right? And if the word seems difficult to apply in our own situation, you're wondering, do I need to put down my work or do I need to be working more? We need the Holy Spirit to search us, search our motives, try our hearts, to renew our minds, to give us more wisdom. And when we ask the Lord sincerely to guide us, to show us how to apply the word to our situation, he will. We ask him. John 16, the Spirit of truth has come. He will guide you into all truth. Another area where we work out this principle of what should I do? Should I say yes? Should I say no? The word in Deuteronomy makes this clear to us. Here is a clear calling from the word. Deuteronomy 6 tells us, teach the young ones of the congregation diligently. Teach them the words which the Lord commands when we sit, when we travel, when we lie down, when we rise up. That much is our clear calling. He tells us to do that. But then you wonder, okay, am I doing it enough? Or are there some things to which I need to say no? Am I getting unduly distracted by screens or by important meetings outside of my family, or by reading about current controversies of the day. Do I need to be doing more of that or less of that? Am I doing too much of it or too little of it? These are the kinds of things where we look at what the Word tells us, but we will need to ask the Spirit to sift us, to test us, to show us when to say yes, when to say no. And we see a second attack against the work and against the man Nehemiah. And they come from the enemies again that are without, verses 5 through 9. In the first attack, the enemies were using deception and distraction to harm Nehemiah's work and to harm his life. In this second attack, Sanballat attacks not Nehemiah's life, but his reputation. There in verses 5 through 9, Sanballat publishes false public accusations. He defames Nehemiah. Verse 6, he says, "You and the Jews plan to rebel. You are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. You've appointed prophets to proclaim that you are the new king of Judah." Sanballat has started a plausible conspiracy theory against Nehemiah. He says Nehemiah is planning to revolt against Artaxerxes and to make himself the king over the province. And Sanballat has published this. It's an open letter. And if Artaxerxes hears this rumor and believes this rumor about Nehemiah, his servant, the axe could fall on Nehemiah. Sanballat is trying to poison the good relationship between Nehemiah and Artaxerxes, the king of all of the lands. It's intentional defamation. Now, you probably know something of what it's like, don't you, to have people say false things about you, to spread stories about you. What is it like when people gossip about you? How does it make you feel when you know that people are spreading stories about you? It makes you angry, doesn't it? Or it makes you afraid, or maybe both, fear and anger. Gossip and slander are very powerful. Even more and even easier when it's done publicly online, right? They are falsely accusing Nehemiah of trying to make himself king. And this public lie about Nehemiah could bring down the work and bring down the man, Nehemiah. But how does Nehemiah respond when these false public reports are made? Verse 8, he says, "No such things as you say are being done." He says, this public post that you've made online, it's not true. And then Nehemiah just goes back to work. He doesn't let himself get pulled into the mire. He doesn't start publishing multi-page responses. He doesn't get drawn into the argument and the debate that they're trying to pull him away from the work and getting him into. Verse 9, they all were trying to make us afraid. Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. If the people start becoming afraid by these reports, it will paralyze them from getting the work that God has given them done. Nehemiah again gets back to the work. Nehemiah knows, I am called by God to build, not to debate. And there comes a time when you're just going to have to refuse to engage with quarrelsome people. People who do not come in good faith. Verse 7, Sanballat again wants to meet, to debate, to discuss. There comes a time when you have just got to leave defamation with just a short, plain answer and get back to the good work that God has set before you. When you lead, whether it's in a smaller domain, in your household, or at your team, at work, or in your ministry, this kind of thing is normal. There will be people who rise up against you, whether it's your relatives, whether it's ungodly people in the surrounding world, whether it's some stranger online. Expect false accusations. Expect it. but stay on task. Keep your eyes on your calling as a mother or as a husband, as a shepherd, as a servant. Now, these first two attacks come from enemies outside of the people, outside of the city of God. The third attack, this third set of attacks come from within the city, from within the people of God. There is corruption within. So verses 10 through 14, verses 17 through 19. And this source of attacks, this is very serious, and perhaps it's more disheartening. The walls are up. That's great. But now the enemy has gotten through the walls. The enemy is among us. Verses 17 through 19, it says, Tobiah has many supporters inside the walls. They, within the walls, promote Tobiah to Nehemiah. The people inside the walls believe Tobiah, or they've been bought off by Tobiah. And Nehemiah can't control all the conversations that are going back and forth from within the wall, people within the city, out to Tobiah. Verse 17, all through this time of rebuilding, all through this time of reforming the lending practices of the Jews, Tobiah and key leaders are sending many letters back and forth. What do you do when it feels like your friends are friends with your enemies? Nehemiah is outnumbered. Verses 10 through 14 describe one key attack from within. This man, a man who's a prophet, a leader, a religious leader. This man, a prophet among the people of God. Shemaiah, verse 12, he prophesies a false prophecy. He says, Nehemiah, your enemies are coming to kill you in your sleep. Let's enter the temple and close the doors and hide there. Take sanctuary, take refuge in there. Well, there's a problem with Shemaiah's prophecy. Apart from the false premise, there's a problem. Shemaiah is counseling Nehemiah to violate the commandments of Scripture. Scripture made it clear that a person might take refuge by running and holding onto the altar, the horns of the altar, which was outside of the temple. We've got some examples of that in the Bible. Holding on to the horns of the altar, which was outside of the temple building. But Scripture forbade, the commands of Scripture forbade anyone from entering the temple building unless he was an ordained priest. Nehemiah is not an ordained priest. So see how Nehemiah refuses this prophet on two grounds. First, verse 11, he says, entering the temple, even for refuge, that's disobedience to my God. I can't do that. That would be sin. Second grounds for refusing it, verse 13. I'm not going to do this. Why should I do this? That I should be afraid and act that way and sin so that they might have cause for an evil report. Nehemiah refuses, secondly, that on the grounds of this, to disobey God just because I am fearing for my life, that would dishonor God. Fear for my life does not excuse disobedience to God. This false prophet tried to use fear to get Nehemiah to disobey God. Now we know what that's like. We know what that's like, don't we? There are things that all of us here affirm and hold as core principles, things that we say are good and right, and especially on a clear, sunny day, this is what I hold to. This is what I will do. This is what I will not do. But then, when we're afraid, in fear, we're tempted to rationalize. We're tempted to throw out our principles. For instance, my principle might be, my God has told me not to lie. Lying is wrong. But how does fear pressure that? Maybe I've made some mistake. Maybe out of carelessness, or perhaps just it was an honest mistake. Something messed up in my paperwork, in my report, in my numbers at work. And then they've uncovered it, and they're saying, whoa, this has caused a problem. This has actually caused our scheduling on the project to be messed up, or we've lost $15,000 because someone made a mistake here on the paperwork. Who did this? Who was it that filed this or misfiled this? And they bring it up. I'm confronted about it. Suddenly, I find it easy to shade the truth. Suddenly, I find it easy to lie because I'm afraid. I'm afraid. Or maybe my principle, which is a rock bottom clear principle, is this. God tells me not to steal. Stealing is wrong. But fear can put pressure against me. When money is tight, or something is coming up, and I'm about to lose this chance to take this great trip to Aruba or some place that you've really set your heart on. And if the money isn't there, I'm going to miss this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I'm scared of losing that. And suddenly, I'm finding it a little bit tempting, a little bit easier to fudge some accounts that I shouldn't fudge so that the money can be there for this thing that I want. Fear tests our commitment to God. And fear reveals our allegiances. So in this context, we learn something dismaying. The prophet is paid off. Verse 12, God had not sent Shemaiah, but he pronounced this prophecy against me, Nehemiah says, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And there are not, it's not just this one prophet. There are many compromised prophets like this. Verse 14, the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. There are many who have been bought off. It's shocking, but it's not new. Could it be, even in our day, that there are trusted Christian teachers, preachers, writers, speakers, who sometimes attack the good work of God in order to keep the money flowing? Maybe they refuse to speak against evil because it will hurt their support revenue. Or they will call good men evil because it brings in more clicks, it brings in more contracts. They want to secure their positions in whatever groups or circles they're currently ensconced. Could it be? It's always been this way. There's reason that Scripture requires that if anyone wants to be an elder, a leader in the church, if anyone wants to be a teacher or a pastor, that person must not be a lover of money. That person must not be greedy for gain. So we've looked at those who falsely accuse and betray us. Now, let's look at our temptations when we are falsely accused, when we are betrayed. What are our temptations? What do you do when people post hurtful accusations, when people post lies about you? What do you do when family or friends spread stories about you? Well, briefly, we see three things from this passage. The first temptation, fear. We've talked about that some. Fear. When people betray or accuse, it frightens us. Something important to us is now at stake. We lie awake at night, worrying instead of sleeping. Or we're in the middle of a conversation and we just zone out because we're caught in this anxious spin cycle of, well, what if? What if that person hears that? And what if that person believes that? And what if that person acts this way? Fear is the goal of these kind of attacks. Verse 9, they all were trying to make us afraid. Verses 13 and 14, the prophet was hired that I should be afraid. The words of people have the power to derail our peace that we should always have from our God. The words of people have the power to overthrow our trust in our God. We trust in his name. We can entrust our good name to him. See how this plays out in Psalm 56, 5. All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. And so here is your call for when someone twists your words. Psalm 56, verse 4. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? What can the words of man do to me if I am trusting in the Lord? So fear is a temptation when people betray or people falsely accuse. The second temptation when people betray or falsely accuse, quitting, withdrawing. When the complaints and the rumors about us are posted, when you hear that Kathy told Bob that you're sucking up to the supervisor, everybody can tell that's why you work hard. That's why you support the current project. Or when people in church, it happens, when people in church spread complaints about your attempts to serve God, what happens? You feel like quitting. You're demoralized. Or you feel like withdrawing into self-pity and isolating yourself. You just want to give up. Verse 9, Sanballat's defamation is designed to discourage the people and to make them quit the good work. Verse 14, the paid prophets aim to scare Nehemiah into stopping the work of rebuilding the wall and the community. When you are betrayed, when people wrongly move against you in front of the whole group, you feel all alone, don't you? And when you read this chapter, that's something you actually notice about Nehemiah. As you read through this, as you scan through this, do you notice the isolation of Nehemiah? There is nobody named on Nehemiah's side. Only enemies, only compromised church members are named. But though he feels like he stands alone, Nehemiah does not quit. Nehemiah doesn't run away. He endures. He continues in the good work his God has given him. But that's our struggle, isn't it? That's our struggle. We back off. We give up. We drop out. We just want to move on. Now then, there's also a third temptation when people falsely accuse, when people betray. The third temptation, bitterness, retaliation. When people betray us, we want to lash out and make them pay for what they've done. We long to expose them and to tell the world about their betrayal, how they stabbed us in the back. Or we want to nurse bitterness. Hatred. We want to hold on to the unforgiving spirit in us towards the person who spoke out against us. But how does Nehemiah respond? He's honest and he's Godward. He's honest and he's Godward. Nehemiah's honest. He says, God, these people have treated me wrong. These people have spoken wrongly. Nehemiah doesn't deny that they have done wrong. Nehemiah doesn't shut off the pain and just try to put it in a box and pretend like it's not happening. But Nehemiah is Godward. Nehemiah takes it to the Lord. How? Through his imprecatory prayers, the cries to God to see what has been done that is wrong, to see and to set things right as only God can set things right. Verse 14, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. My God, you remember this. You take care of this. You, God, you set this right. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Vengeance is not yours, O human. You are called to love your enemies. You are called to pray for those who despitefully use you.
You were called to bless those who curse you. So here's what God calls you to do. Pray. Pray that God would see and bring justice. Pray that God would set this wrong right. Pray that God would bring punishment where it's due. And pray that God would bless those who curse you. That God would prosper any good that is mixed into their evil ways. And pray that God would show mercy to them. Put off bitterness. Put on imprecatory prayer. And trust your soul to God. We've looked at those who falsely accuse us and betray us. We've looked at our temptations when others falsely accuse and betray. But what do you do? Think back. Is there something live right now in your relationships? Something that keeps surging forward from your recent past? What did you do? What do you do with this thing that keeps coming to your remembrance that that person did, that those people did against you, and it was wrong? Could have been in the home or in the workplace. What do you do when your people are falsely accused by the world or even by the wider church? What do you do when your fellow Christians, either in the congregation or in the broader church, are bought off, are deceived, are compromised? How do you not enter into a self-pitying, lone crusade of you against the whole world? How do you not withdraw into unproductive isolation? How do you not abandon the work of God that He set before you? You have to see Jesus Christ. You have to see how in the gospel, the false accusation that was true. You have to see that. They falsely accused Nehemiah of aspiring to set himself on the throne of Jerusalem, of making himself the king of Israel. And that slander threatened in a real way Nehemiah's reputation and his position before the government and the nations. But in a greater way, in a much greater way, the enemies of Jesus Christ falsely accused him of aspiring to make himself king over Caesar. They accused him of seeking to pervert the nation and make himself king over the Jews. That's what they wrote on his cross. The charge was false, but the identification was true. Jesus was the true king of the Jews. But instead of overthrowing Rome, in the gospel, Jesus gave himself to be executed by Rome in order to bear our sins in his own body on that tree. Like Nehemiah, when Jesus was reviled, Jesus committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus is the one who was ultimately falsely accused of unrighteousness so that we could be cleansed and imputed with his righteousness. Jesus was the one accused of ultimate unrighteousness, all of our sins. He was accused of that on the cross. And Jesus was ultimately vindicated as righteous by God's resurrection. And when I see that, and I know by faith that Jesus entrusted his soul and my soul to God for vindication, I can entrust myself to that same God and that same judge against these lesser accusations and these lesser disloyalties. Well, here's what you see in Jesus Christ from another angle. Nehemiah labored and worked for a badly corrupted people. Jesus labored and saved a disloyal, corrupted people. Because that's true, And because I was in that unworthy number, I can bear with those who falsely accuse. I can bear with those who betray. And I can pursue today's calling to me from God. I can pursue it with confidence that God will vindicate. And I can endure with the foolish and the erring. I can endure with them with patience, because Christ was patient with my waywardness. And I can endure false accusations and defamation with hope, because God will vindicate, if not now, then on the final day, as he does and did with Christ, my slain King, Christ, my risen King, who is vindicated before all the earth and will be fully, publicly vindicated before all the nations. My reputation and my vindication are entirely bound up in him. Let's pray. O Lord, we confess that we are tempted to quit, to abandon the field in fear and discouragement when people speak against us, when people betray us. We thank you that Christ Jesus stayed on the field and finished the course in order to finish the work for us. He was accused so that we could be justified. Keep giving our enemies, keep giving our unfaithful friends, give us love and forgiveness towards them, the same love and forgiveness that you gave us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.